Welcome to Central Life Church. We hope you enjoyed today's message. For further information, go to our website at www.centrallife.com.au. Email us at contactus@centrallife.com.au.
How far do I go before I'm out of... Yeah, not too far. Yeah, okay. We ready? Just keep going, yeah. Just keep rambling on, Greenie. You'll be right, yeah. Well, before we do start, I want you to open up your Bibles, all right? That's how I used to always start. And I'd say, open up your Bibles, and I want you to turn to the book of Matthew at chapter 16. Opening our Bibles, book of Matthew, chapter 16. And in a moment, we're going to read a scripture which I think is going to be very familiar to most of us here. But before we do, I want to get all political on you, and I want to make a few comments about the soon-to-be-announced result of the same-sex marriage plebiscite. Have you heard that's going on? Did that get up to the Central Coast? You know that there's a plebiscite on? Look, I'm not really concerned with how you voted. Or am I this morning going to try and persuade you one way or the other? I think it's all a little bit too late for that now. I think most people have voted. But I do want you to be aware as a people, as Christians, of the world that we live in and the times that we live in. You know, in the Old Testament, when David was about to be made king, men came to him to help him to become kings. And if you read in the book of Chronicles, you'll see that different kinds of men came around, warriors and all sorts, but also a group of men called the Sons of Issachar came. Have you ever heard of that? The Sons of Issachar. They were men who knew and understood the times and knew what the nation should do. Now, when they talk about nation in the Old Testament, that's the people of God. And what we need to be are like the Sons of Issachar in these times. We need to know and understand the times that we live in and know what we as the people of God should do. Now, I might be wrong, but I am of the view that the same-sex marriage yes vote will prevail. Now, I might not like that. I might not agree with it, that it's the best thing for the nation. Neither might you, but whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, won't change what will be. Now, some of you, I know at the different churches that we go to, some people are holding on to this idea that God's going to come charging down from heaven and change all of the yes votes into no votes or something like that. And, you know, look, God can do anything. I mean, I'm not going to dictate to God what he can and can't do, but look, let's be real. The polls show that the yes vote will get up. Same thing happened in Ireland, the yes vote got up. Same thing happened in the UK, same thing happens in America, all the states. It's all coming. And at best, even if the no vote did get up, we've got to understand that the change of government will change that situation very shortly, because whether you're a supporter of the current government or not, it's on the nose electorally. So it's likely that even if the yes vote was lost, that the incoming government would change it anyway. So why am I saying that? Well, sooner or later, we as the church have to come to terms with that. We have to know and understand the times we live in and know what we should do as the church. Now, I'm here to tell you this morning, the biggest problem that same-sex marriage poses for the church is not the recognition of the relationship as much, and whether it is sinful or it isn't sinful, because Jesus Christ is the answer for sin. God doesn't have a problem with sin. Man does. Jesus is the answer. But that's not really what the problem really is. To me and to others, the lack of respect of the sanctity of marriage is the real issue. That's the problem. You see, marriage is a sacred thing. And that's, I'm afraid, lost on a lot of Christians who decided to vote yes. And there were some. Some of my friends voted yes. And I couldn't understand it, but they did. And they got carried away with those arguments about love is love and rights and all those sorts of things. And they chose to make that decision. And I'm not going to judge them one way or another, except to say this, for a Christian, you've got to see what the Bible says. And if you read the book of Ephesians, you'll see Paul start to talk about this thing we call marriage. And he starts by saying a man and a woman come together. And the man takes on a role, a biblical role, of a husband. A woman takes on a biblical role as a wife. And then he talks about the responsibilities of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. Read it in your own time and you will find that a lot of this has got to do with this wonderful thing about the husband loving the wife and the wife responding to that love. And he goes on about the caring and the nurturing. And it's a beautiful relationship. And right midstream, Paul stops. And he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see, it's in that moment that the secular, the common law marriage that we know, changes from secular to sacred. That's why I say it is a sacred thing. Is that my phone? No. Good. I say that's why it is a sacred thing. And when you start understanding what Paul was doing here, he was saying that marriage between a man and a woman, husband and wife, is a picture of the relationship of Christ to the church. And when you start mucking around with that picture, you mess with the truth. You mess with that picture. So the church should have understood that, and the church should have held that close, and the church should have held that as the grounds for arguing. Because Australians understand what is sacred and what is not, don't they? Now you think, well, what do you mean by that? Well, think about this. Now I'm not saying that anyone would do this, by the way, for the sake of the recording, but what if people decided to make a point and paint Uluru in rainbow colours? Can you imagine the outcry that would happen? It would be deafening, the condemnation of doing that. Now, why would that be condemned? Because Australians have come to realise that even though it's just a rock to us, to the Indigenous people, it is something different. It is special to them. It is sacred to them. Even last week, they decided that no one's going to climb the rock anymore after 2019. 40 years ago, had they done that, there would have been an outcry. How can they dare stop us climbing their rock? I'm going to go up there tomorrow, you know, because we would do that. But now there's a respect for the Indigenous people. And we say, no, it's sacred to them. That's fair enough. I won't climb the rock. No outcry whatsoever. So Australians understand what is sacred. If there was a local mosque that was painted in rainbow colours, it'd be the same thing. People would say, oh, how could someone do that? That's special to them. You know, what? That's desecrated their holy place. And they would understand it because they recognise sacred. But when it comes to the Christian faith, it's a whole different matter now. When you desecrate something like marriage, we're told to just get over ourselves. Too bad. Grow up. Get with the times. You're outdated. You're irrelevant. Now, to me, that is the real issue. It's the unchurched. I'm talking about people who are not in church, who have never been to church, who don't go to church anymore. They are unchurched. They're outside of the church. The unchurched has decided or taken upon itself the right to tell the church what it could hold as sacred and what it could not hold as sacred. And that is dangerous. And all over the world it's happening. And the real tragedy of it all is the church is starting to listen. It's starting to get its identity defined by the unchurched. And the unchurched are telling us what values we should hold. And the unchurched are telling us, you know, we should move with the times a little bit more and then we might come along. They won't anyway. But if we leave that unchecked, if we don't do anything about that as the people of God, we're going to be in trouble. It's going to destroy the fabric of the church. Now, I'm not saying to you that we should march in the streets. Definitely not. We don't have to do that. There's an answer that God has given to us that we can just use. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. But, you know, if we leave it unchecked and don't challenge it, we're actually going to weaken the church. It's going to be weak and insipid. It will not understand what it stands for. It won't be able to define its identity, and it will always be looking to the world for the world to tell it where it fits in the world. Now, that's not the gospel that I came to know and love. That's not the people I was born into. Our job is just the opposite. We've got to be out in the world, very sure of ourselves, very secure in what we believe, and not allowing people outside the church to dictate to us what we can and cannot hold as sacred. So these are the times we live in, and I think we need to be a little bit more secure as a people. If we're not secure, we will be swept away by the rising tide of opposition, and that tide is rising. A secure church, a church who knows who it is, knows what it believes, and is prepared to stand on that belief, will survive that rising tide. And in fact, if church history is anything to go on, the more pressure and the more opposition that comes to the church, the more persecution it has, the stronger it grows. So, you know, Brett's talking about revival. I think we all want the nice, you know, revival coming down, and just as we are, it's probably more likely going to come because the pressure, the opposition, the legislation that will follow, that will limit and try and push the church into the box they're comfortable with, that pressure will drive the church to rediscover what Tom shared this morning, the bread of life, Christ. We will get our act together as a church. And I think that's good news, don't you? A good, thriving, strong church that can stand up in these times we live in. That's the kind of church I want to belong to. Well, how do we do that? How do we make the church more secure? Good question. Glad you asked it. Came a long way for you to ask that question. Very happy you did. I like to just build off from what Tom said. He just directed us right to Christ. And we've got to understand that the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the anchor for our soul. Can you say amen? Amen. Jesus Christ is the anchor for our soul. But notice I said our soul. See, we're talking about the survival of the church. And when we talk about the church, we talk about our corporateness. And Jesus Christ has to be the anchor for our soul, the soul of the church. The soul of the church has to be healthy, because it's God's plan, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God be made known through the church. So we've got to have a good, healthy soul as a church in the times we live. Then we will stand. Then we will thrive. It's very important for us to know that Jesus is the anchor of our soul. And that preliminary political statement, shake up of and wake up of the church, leads us into this morning's text of Matthew chapter 16. We were going to get to the Bible. Matthew chapter 16, very interesting chapter, because it marks the moment when the disciples of Jesus recognize who Jesus is. Now, we should be familiar with this little discourse, but we're going to read it anyway. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Familiar scripture? Right. Now, usually we take this scripture and we apply it to our own personal lives and we say, well, you know, you've got to answer this question. Who is Jesus Christ to you? But this morning I want to take this scripture to a different place. And I want you to use your imagination. Who's got an imagination? Everyone? I know you have. God designed it. Well, I want you to imagine for a moment you're just like Peter. You're standing before Jesus Christ. And he's about your height, strangely. And his eyes are peering straight into yours. And he's looking into your heart, into your soul. Because the Bible says the eyes are the windows of the soul. So he's looking right at you. But instead of asking the question he asked Peter, who do the crowd say I am? And who do you say I am? Jesus asked you this question. Who do the crowds say my body is? And who do the crowd, or who do you say my body is? In other words, who do the crowd say the church is? And who do you say the church is? That's the question Jesus wants you to answer. Now, I don't think we're twisting doctrine here. I don't think we're going way off because really, what Jesus says to Peter, he makes it very clear to Peter that it is upon the revelation that Jesus is who the Father says he is, the Son of the living God and the Messiah. Upon that revelation, Jesus is going to build the church. So when we talk about building a stronger church in the times we live in, we're not too far off by asking God's people, who do you say the church is? We're looking at the same building blocks, aren't we? Because we can go to Coorong, we can read every church building manual that there is, we can go to every conference that the world's got to offer about how to grow churches, but we've been given right here the best building block ever to build a church, this revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about Peter's answer for a minute. He's got really two ways he can jump. He's got Jesus right in front of him, looking into his soul. Who do you say I am? He could have chosen one of the answers that the crowd was offering. He could have said John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. Or he could have also said something that he thought, his own opinion. So he could have gone that way, but he doesn't. He knows something that the crowd doesn't know. It's been revealed to him by his Father in heaven who Jesus Christ is. The crowd don't know that. So instead of just offering his opinion and being one more voice in the crowd, he chooses the right way. And he chooses to reveal who Jesus Christ was in accordance with what he's been told. Now, that's a real game changer. Now, I've got a good imagination. I can imagine the face of Christ. You know, he's got these disciples and he's called them and he's sat them down and he's eaten with them. He's moved places with them. He's trained them. He's taught them. He's demonstrated the kingdom. He's done his best job that he can possibly do with this band of followers. And we all know the Gospels, you know, they're all sort of getting it wrong all the time. Suddenly, he's got one guy in front of him, just like him. You say, well, what do you mean, just like him? He finds a disciple who allows the voice of his Father in heaven to drown out all the others. See, it's not so much the revelation that God was able to build upon. It was this ability that Peter had, or this decision he made to allow the voice of the Father to drown out all others. Now, what did Jesus do? He only did what he saw the Father do. He only said what he heard the Father say. So now he's got Peter in front of him, just like him. Amazing time for Jesus. And I think Peter's choice to listen to the voice of the Father is critical. And he makes no compromise. You know, these days we compromise things. And Peter could have said, oh, well, you know, the crowds are saying this and that. And I'm thinking, I'm leaning towards Messiah, Son of the Living God, but I haven't quite ruled out the Elijah camp just yet. No, he's not, no compromise. It's just the voice of the Father. You are who my Father says you are. End of story. Big difference. Uncompromising standard of listening to the voice of our Father. And I want to suggest to you this morning that when we are in these times, when people are telling us what we should believe and what we shouldn't believe, and people are questioning our values, and even in weird Pentecostal churches that love the Spirit of God and say we're being led by the Spirit, if we still cannot hear the voice of the Father, we're in trouble. If we cannot hear that voice and allow it to drown out all other voices, we're in trouble. And you think, well, you know, Jesus was led by the Spirit. It wasn't a problem for him. Jesus only did what he saw the Father do, only said what he heard the Father say. Then the Spirit of God worked with that. So we have to be sure of ourselves, sure of what our Father in heaven says about us as the church. And upon that we build. And upon that we stand. That's what we mean when we say we're on the rock and nothing can shift us. And I think what we need to do as a church in the times ahead, knowing what the nation, knowing what the church should do, it should be rebuilding some of the foundations and sharpening our focus on what really matters and becoming the kind of people that our Father says we should be. Do you see that? Well, that begs the question, of course, what kind of people does our Father see us being? Well, I'm going to share with you three things this morning from Scripture. I think Keith and Ant can probably go through and find 30 more. But these three things I would suggest to you as a church that in the future you focus on and re-establish as your foundations. And be sure that you're sure that you're sure that these are the values you hold and this is the direction you're going. The very first one is this. Our Father in heaven says that we are to be recognized or renowned for our love for one another. This isn't new, is it? You should know that. We are to be known for our love for one another, not the kind of coffee we serve, not for the standard of our worship, not for the comfort of our chairs, not for our buildings, nothing else, but our love for one another. And we know that from John 13, verse 34. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How is the church going to be recognized in the world? By our love for one another. Not our doctrines. Not, you know, what we think is right and what is wrong. Our love for one another. And that is so important. And I know I start to sound like a broken record because I've preached this in this church before. If you've got good memories, you would have remembered that. I preach it at every church I go to. And if I'm teaching on end times or teaching on something else, I slip it in anyway. Because it's very, very important that we as the church understand this is our primary responsibility. The number one thing we must do, love one another. Because if we fail there, everything else is a waste of time. Because we are, our mission is to get people to know our Father in heaven through Christ Jesus. And if God is love, how can people come to know Jesus Christ and come to have a relationship with their Father in heaven if they can't see love in the church? So we are to love one another. Now, of course, you could have, you know, hours and hours and hours of teaching on love. But I only want to say one thing to you about love. Love is something you do. It is not something you feel. Love is something you do. It is not something you feel. When we're talking about the church, it is something you do. You know, I've heard, I've been pastoring for 21 years, and I've heard so many times people say, I don't feel any love in this church. I don't feel any love in this church. Now, I'm a gracious pastor. I don't punch them out, but I really feel like it. I think, now come on. Love is something you do, not something you feel. How did you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Answer is they didn't. They waited to be loved. They waited to feel love. Now, feeling love is the way the world works. You ever heard that expression, you know, if it feels good, do it? They're guided by feelings. And you hear two people that are breaking up and they say, oh, well, I don't feel any love for my wife anymore. And we feel we've fallen out of love. What a crazy way to live your life, by feelings. It's not the way the church does it. If you think about that, love is a choice. And if you trust feelings when it comes to love, what you've done is you've failed to recognize that love is a choice. It's a decision. And it must first be a decision before it becomes an emotion. And if you go around the other way, you're in trouble. True love is a decision to place someone else's well-being above your own. And isn't that the love of God? That's the love of God. That's the love of Christ. He laid down his life so that we might live. That's essential. True love sticks through the tough times and loves when you don't feel love, because that's what you have to do in a church. That kind of love isn't found in the world very often, if at all. But it's the love of God. You think about it. I can't speak for you, but I know what I'm like. I don't think that God is doing cartwheels and jumping up and down and celebrating over every decision I've made. Every time I've opened up my big mouth and said things I shouldn't have, I don't think he's sort of saying, oh, gee, that was wise. That was good. That's my boy. Probably more like, you know. But I tell you this. I know, no matter how many stupid things I do and say, my God loves me. Why? Because he made a choice. Bible tells me I was predestined before time began. I was called. He chose to send his son to save me. Decision, decision, decision. He didn't say, I wonder if I feel, what do I feel about Steve today? Oh, no. You're not in love and out of love. See, that's the world. I don't feel. It's a decision. And when we say that we are to be known for our love for one another, we are saying we are going to decide to love the person next to me, to love the person behind me, to love the person that I sit on the opposite side of the church to because I'm not feeling a lot of love for. No, you decide to love them, the difficult ones, the ones that you feel nothing for, your best friends, makes no difference. That's the love of God, and that's how our Father sees us, as a loving community of a people who have come together and have chosen to love one another. That's a different kind of love. So that's the first thing. The second, church is family. We love like a family loves. Psalm 68 verse 6 says, in my version, the NIV, it says, God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Psalm 68 verse 6. Now, I think some translations, if you look at it, it says that God makes a home for the lonely. Much the same thing, but I like to think, well, what's happening here is, you know, we're New Covenant Christians. We've got our Father in heaven. We're brothers and sisters in Christ together. I think family is a better picture. And I think we all know family. So I stick with God sets the lonely in families. Now, that's how God sees us. How does the crowd see us? Well, if you really want to depress yourself and scare yourself, I suggest you go on the internet and do a bit of a search and find out what people are saying the church is. And you'll hear all sorts of things. They'll say it's an outdated institution. They'll say it's just an organization, a religious organization. They'll say, very unkindly, that it's a refuge for pedophiles and sex offenders. And you think, oh, that's offensive. That's what people say. It's nasty. And it's getting nastier out there. And some people will just say, well, it's a business. And an unscrupulous business at that. That's what the crowd say about the church. Now, I just told you what our Father in heaven says about the church. It's a family. Now, you're like Peter. Your view of the church can either go, I'll be what my Father in heaven says we are, or you can add your opinion to the crowd, whether you think it's an institution, whether you think it's a business, whether you think it's whatever, you're just one more voice in the crowd. That's you. You've got to allow your voice to rise up to meet the voice of the Father in heaven. Only do what my Father in heaven does, only say what my Father in heaven has said. And if he says we're family, what are we?
Family.
You know, the rise of the mega church, that family business, oh, I don't want to talk about family, that's too small thinking. You know, we want to be big. No, you think family. No matter how big this church gets, you think family. Because our Father in heaven says we are family. And family, well, family's there for each other. Loved it yesterday. Di was saying, Aaron's wedding, it's a bit like this. The rain started coming down. And I'm thinking, wow, this is going to be fun. And out there in the park getting wet. Much as I loved Aaron and his family, I thought I wasn't looking forward to that. But what happens is that at the last minute, the church steps in, looks after one of its own, comes here, makes sacrifice, makes the thing look like a wedding. I thought it was a setup for the wedding. Didn't realize it was all done in 10 minutes. But that's family. It's acting towards family. And that's what you do for family, isn't it? One of your family's in trouble, you go to them. You help. You do what you can. That's thinking family. You know, family is there for each other for life. I was at my younger brother's 60th birthday. How am I going, eh? He's my younger brother. And I'm driving back from that and I'm thinking, wow, that's a long time to have a brother. That's a lifetime. And just thank God for him because he's got he's not well. But I just thank God that I had a brother for life. And it's fantastic. And when we see church like that, we start to get ourselves in the picture and be the heart of the Father. We're here for life. Isn't that great? Doesn't mean you can't ever leave a church, but, you know, it's the way you see it. And if you get into a church from day one and say, hey, I'm here for life, this is my family, we start to be something that the world isn't. Family lives together. They love together. They laugh together. They even share resources. You think, I'm not saying you should be a commune, sell up everything and give it to Aunt and Keith, you know, I'm not saying that, but, you know, this church is blessed. It's got a lease. It's got a building. There's a lot of churches out there that don't have that. We've been in that position. And they can get turfed out any moment. They can't build, all sorts of things. Who knows what the political landscape will emerge, how it will turn out. They might not even be able to rent buildings in the future. Sharing resources. We are church, family, wider than just us. It might be time to share buildings, share resources, because that's what our Father sees. I think he just scratches his head a bit when he sees the church, you know, selling buildings to each other and making profits and, you know, another borrowing from the bank and all sorts of crazy stuff like that. Why aren't you sharing resources? Our Father in heaven probably says, I'm just putting words in his mouth. He'll correct me later. But that's it, family. And I think we can explore, if we want to deepen the foundations of who we are as a people, explore different ways to live as family. When Chris and I led this church, we loved the family feel of it. Coming back in today, it's still got a good family feel. Foster that, nurture that, strengthen it. You've got the Holy Spirit. Ask him creative ways in which you can build as family, as the family grows. You know, small groups, doing things together, you know, going places together. You can do that. Family doesn't have to be lost when the church grows. So we are to love one another and be known for that. We've got to love like a family loves. And the last thing, we've got to think community. Because our Father in heaven sees things different than the modern church sees it. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I forgot to write down the scripture, but if I'm wrong, Chris told me. All right. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Now look at that. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What's so common about those three things? It's a collective. It's a collective. And yet what we do as people, we tend to just go to it and say, I'm a chosen person, I'm God's special possession. We love to personalize it, don't we? Now, there's some good in that, and there was a season which that had to be restored to the church so that personal salvation got a bit more real and people pushed into God a bit. But we've kind of gone a bit overboard with the I and the me, and we've forgotten that God sees us as a community. Now, we think family, but we're a collection of families, aren't we? We're all represented of different families. And if we just always are on about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, my devotion to the Holy Spirit, and my Father in heaven, we miss something. And it's also dangerous thinking. Because the moment we embrace the thought that we can be separate from the body of Christ, separate from our togetherness, we are vulnerable to delusion. And what I mean by that is that it opens us up to that thought, which is a non-biblical thought that says, "I don't belong here." Have you ever heard that voice? I don't know if you don't hear those sort of voices, but I tell you, I hear that voice. God shifted us from here into a church I was pretty sure we were going to. What's the first voice I hear? "You don't belong here. You don't belong here." I think to myself, that doesn't sound like what I heard before I got here. You don't belong here. What's going on? The devil's number one tactic has always been divide and separate. And if he can tell you that you don't belong here, you're not part of this, he's got the victory won. Sooner or later, you'll go. And a lot of people would leave church over the years I've led churches by saying, "Oh, I just didn't feel like I belonged." You know, come on. This is not what our Father does. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He says that the reason that we are here at this time is a reason beyond ourselves. Do you know what Acts 17, 26 says? He sets the time and place for us to live together so that men will come to know Christ. So we're put together for a reason. Now, it's counter our Father's voice to think, "I don't belong here." You see, it's trying to separate you. So you've got to be people that sort of settles that issue in our hearts. And remember that the crowd worships at the altar of individualism. The church can't. The crowd is always on about, "What about me?" Remember Shannon Knoll? I'll give you a few bars if you like. No, I haven't. My singing hasn't improved. "What about me?" You know, the church can't have that. Can't have that at all. We're not loving when we're putting our preferences and our way of doing things over and above everything else. You know, the very first thing I said, our Father needs to know our love for each other. We can't put ourselves above that. "What about me? What about me?" It's not church. When we kick against the notion of family, when we kick against the notion of community, what happens is that we end up, like Psalm 68 verse 6 prophesies, we end up in a dry place, a sun-scorched land. You know, people go on about it and they say, "Oh, you know, the Spirit of God's not moving," and, "Oh, no, you know, this is wrong with the church," and "The coffee's too hot," and all sorts of stuff. What it's all about is that it's all about me. And they've forgotten, "Oh, hang on, this is about us. This is about we. It's about the collective and the community, the church. It's not about me at all." If you keep thinking it's about me, what's the church going to do about me? You'll end up dry. And people that are saying, "Oh, I'm feeling dry, I'm going to leave this church, go find somewhere else." They'll go find somewhere else. They'll be just as dry. You see them in 4 or 5 years, you pat them on the head, a little bit of dust comes off. They just get so bad. Sun-scorched land. And our Father in heaven doesn't want us there, does he? He wants us in places of refreshing. The answer? Think nation. Think people of God. Think tribal. You know, I think tribal is a good picture. We're a tribe. We've got the same DNA. We've got the same history. We're family. Tribe. It's community. And be ruthless. You know, my latest campaign, I'll tell you my latest campaign. I didn't go over to this church just to sit there and shut up. I got too much to say. I'm sitting there and worship's going on. And I'm thinking about this tribe and I'm thinking about this, how God wants us to be a people again and to be a church. And this worship song comes on and it's something about, I'm going to do this for Jesus and I'll be this and he's going to do this for me. And I'm thinking, oh, this is making me sick, God. I don't know about you. So I start being a rebel. I start singing we. Every time I see I sing we. And I was doing it this morning too. Ha, you didn't know. I was singing we and us, and every time I run into a personal pronoun, I change it to the collective. Why am I doing that? Why is that? Am I just being silly? No, it's not. It's very powerful. It's very powerful. You think about it. The groups out there, the football clubs, they don't sing, you know, we follow the Crows, big team in Adelaide. Starts off, you know, we're the pride of South Australia. It doesn't say I am. We are. And the world seems to get it. You know, we are. And if you start singing songs in church that eliminate the I and the me and start singing we, it closes down that opening, shuts it off that you don't belong. Because we together are what God is going to bless. We together are the healing community who are healed and who will heal. It's we together. And you can't be separated as an individual and attacked as an individual. And you might think it's a minor thing, just changing the words from I to we. But, you know, I'm just relentless on this poor guy leading the church. And I'm winning! I'm going to talk to the worship team next week and just suggest that why don't we pick songs that have got we and us. And if they're I and me, let's change them anyway. Deal with the copyright issues later. It's not my responsibility, as Chris says. No, I don't think it does actually change it. And if you look at it, songs we're singing today and songs that are still popular in churches were written in the late 90s, most of them. And the late 90s, God was with the church, was trying to wake the church up and say, hey, get intimate with God. Get intimate with the Holy Spirit. It was lost in its corporateness and it was trying to reawaken that. Well, that's 20 years ago. We've gone too far as a church in this individual. We need to think group again. So if I was leading this church again, you'd hear me talking to the worship team every week. Come on, guys, let's change it to we. Let's change it to us. And watch the power as you sing we and us. And feel the smile of our Father in heaven, because that's what he sees us. He doesn't see me and you, me, 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 me. He sees us and we are people. So just a little thing I want to throw out to you. Let's stand together. I want to take you back to where I started with that picture, Jesus Christ standing in front of you. Use your imagination, those piercing eyes looking into your soul, asking you the question, who do you think, or what are the crowds saying about my church? And then turning to you, knowing you can't lie, knowing you can't jump to the left or the right, he knows your heart, and he asks you the question, who do you say the church is? Now, maybe you saw the church a little bit different. Maybe you know those things, yes, love, family. Yes, community, I know those things, but maybe you lived it differently. Maybe it has been all about you. Well, I don't want you to beat yourself up this morning. I don't want all this repenting of whatevers. I want some resolution this morning. I want you to stand here on this day and say, well, if Jesus was standing in front of me, I've heard what my Father in heaven has said I should be. we should be. And from this day forward, as a church, I want to resolve a few things. I want to resolve to make love a choice, not a feeling. I want to resolve to strengthen family ties. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit for creative ideas how to do that. I'm going to resolve to live, love, worship together as a community of believers and become the kind of people that God sees we can become. And I'm telling you, you make that decision this morning, no one can beat that. No tide of opposition, no legislation, no persecution can break that, because that is the kind of church that has lasted for thousands of years and will last for thousands more should Jesus not come back for thousands of years. So, Father, we stand before you and we do make that resolution. We want to be a people known for love. We want to love like family, and we want to act and worship and live like community and grow strong under your wonderful grace. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks, guys. It's been a pleasure to come and share God's word with you.
Thank you for joining us today. Central Life Church is an Australian independent church meeting at Unit B5, 4 Dalmerston Avenue, North Wyong, New South Wales. For further information, go to our website at www.centrallife.com.au. Email us at contactus@centrallife.com.au.